Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Jesus Strong and Kind. Very simple lyrics, simple melody, but it's still good nonetheless. The first three verses are talking about things that I need to do. Jesus said, if I thirst, I should come to him. Verse 2, Jesus said, if I'm weak, I should come to him. Verse 3, Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. Then the final verse, Jesus said, if I'm lost, not me, he will come to me. And that's very important that he came to us, and nothing we could have done there. So let's try out that song, Jesus Strong and Kind.
Oh, everybody. In today's reading, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it reads, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For all who are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous one will live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, the person who performs them will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? Was it added on account of the violations having been ordered through angels at the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom promise had been made? Now a mediator is not for one party only, but God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Far from it. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has confined everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confirmed for the faith that was destined to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith.
Down. We're in Matthew 7 this morning. You can turn there. It is my intention that we will finish the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We have been comparing Matthew's account of that sermon along with Luke's account of the same teaching. Matthew's account of the sermon is more extensive, but Luke also includes a few things that Matthew doesn't. They both, however, wrap up with the same parable, and then when they get back to their narrative, they both follow up with a similar narrative. And so hopefully, if we can finish up the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we will get back to that narrative, which means that along the way, Mark and John will also be joining us once again, and we will continue to harmonize and compare the four gospel writers. We're going to be picking up this morning in verse 13, but in order to really understand what Jesus is saying in verse 13, we need to just quick review everything we've learned so far, just very briefly. The things that Jesus has prescribed for us in this sermon are things that are sometimes difficult. They are things that are against our nature. They are things that are against our flesh. Jesus is calling us to live a higher, better, different quality of life and behavior and character. And he's told us things like that we should treat people the way we want to be treated. We're supposed to go to God about everything and ask and seek and knock. And that's where we're going to find discernment. That's where we're going to get wisdom. So we need to know when to shake the dust off our feet, when we're casting pearls before swine. But then he also tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. In fact, he says, each day has enough trouble of its own. That's a tough one for us, because all of us kind of worry about tomorrow. Everybody thinks, well, today I'm okay. You can see your way clear to get through today. But what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about my bills next month? What if I get sick? What if something goes wrong? We're constantly worrying about the future. Jesus has told us, don't fret that stuff. Don't worry about tomorrow. You've got enough to do just getting through today. Like I said, those are kind of tough instructions that Jesus is giving us. He told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the things that we need will be added to us. God knows what things we have need of. So rather than pursuing those things to the exclusion of God, we ought to be seeking first God and his kingdom, and God who knows what we need, and it is his good pleasure to give us those things, he will provide for us. And yet, as we've seen in this sermon, even though God knows what we need, and even though he's perfectly willing, it's his good pleasure to give it to us, we still need to go back and ask him. We still need to recognize that he is the source of everything that we have. Every bit of wisdom, every bit of knowledge or understanding, every morsel that we eat, every piece of clothing on our backs, every brick in the place that we live, it is all provided by God. The job that you have, the money in your wallet, everything that you have is God's, and therefore you ought to live your life in such a way that you recognize the reality of God's ownership and control of everything, including you. And only then can you reach the point of not being anxious about your life. And I admit, according to our flesh, that's tough to do. We're told to serve God and not to serve ill-gotten gains and not to serve the wealth of this world, because you can't serve two masters. And that's a tough one, because we who are Christian, we who are churchgoers, also have jobs and also have accounting and also have money in the bank. And we try to balance that. And we need to recognize that only one of them gets to be our true master. We're told to be careful what we let into our eyes. We need to be careful that our eyes are singular and that we don't let into our body through our eyes things that are dark, things that are corrupting. That's really hard to do in this very corrupt and sinful world. In the fallen environment and society in which we live, it's really hard to keep your eye pure, and yet that's exactly what we're told to do. We're told not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather to lay them up in heaven. We're told not to use our spiritual behavior in such a way that it draws attention to ourselves, but we ought to recognize that God knows, and the fact that He knows should be sufficient for us. That's not our natural egocentric selves. Whenever we do something good, when we do something righteous, we just hope somebody saw it, just so that we can be a little better in their eyes. And yet the direction is, be content with the fact that God knows, that God saw it. We're told to forgive the way we have been forgiven. Again, tough thing to do when somebody crosses us, when somebody speaks unkindly to us. We want so badly to answer back, to slap back, and yet we're told, turn the other cheek. We're told we're to love our enemies and we're to go the extra mile and to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and not to swear by anything else because nothing else truly belongs to us. Therefore, we are to be people of integrity. And if we say yes, we actually mean our yes. We stand up to our yes. And if we say no, that's no. Anything beyond that, says Jesus, is just plain evil. Now, I recounted that whole list of things, that quick summary of the sermon so far, in order to say that all of those restrictions and directions sound like a very narrow path. And Jesus knows it sounds like a very narrow way. And that's why at verse 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate. After saying everything he has said so far, all the instructions he's laid out so far, after giving us all of these imperatives that make us different than the rest of the world, he says it's a narrow way. It's a straight gate. The word in the Greek actually means that there will be encumbrances along the way. There will be things that block your forward progress. It's a narrow way, but enter that way through the narrow gate. Because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You probably don't even need anyone to interpret that for you. The way of the world is the easy path. The way of this sinful, corrupt world is the way that you get along with everybody. This is the same Jesus who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everybody likes you, if everybody thinks you're just fine, if nobody has ever recognized your Christianity in your life, not only are you doing it wrong, but Jesus says, woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. Now, I'm a relatively likable guy. I like to get along with, don't you do that to me. I like to get along with people, and yet the fact that I stand up and say the things that the Bible says, and because I will willingly say the things that Jesus says, there are people out there who just really severely dislike me. And I take refuge in the fact that Jesus said, woe to you when everybody likes you. It is a comfort to me to know that this world hates the things that we preach out of the Bible, because Jesus himself said that wide, broad, open area leads to destruction. So you who belong to him recognize the narrowness of the path, recognize the restrictive quality of the imperatives, and recognize that it's all worth it. Because the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And then notice this phrase, and there be few that find it. Jesus just separated himself from all the universalists in the world. Jesus was not a universalist. Jesus did not think he was coming to the planet to save absolutely everybody. Otherwise, we would have to say that Jesus came here intending to do something he didn't do, because not everybody is saved. Rather, the Christ that we find in the Bible, the Messiah, the Savior, the sacrifice that we find in the Bible, is a fully sufficient, utterly complete salvation that is fully effective to all those who he died for. Amen. He is a God who actually accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And as we continue through the narrative, we're eventually going to get back to John. We'll get to John 6 and John 10 and those areas where Jesus is going to say exactly that, that the people who do come to him are the people that the Father gave him. And these are the people whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life since eternity past. Before the worlds were formed, God already had a plan. He knew who, he knew how, and he sent his son to accomplish it. And when his son was on the cross, he said, "It's finished." He did it. He actually saved his people. And it isn't the great mass of people, because he just made a comparative statement between the many and the few, the wide gate and the narrow way. And there's a whole lot of wide gate preaching going on out there. Amen. That does not ever tell you that Jesus is a fully sufficient and complete Savior who actually saved his people, because those are the people that God gave him since before the foundation of the world. Now, that's what the Bible says. But people won't tell you that. Preachers are afraid to tell you that. But to those of us who can recognize that Jesus actually did fully, completely save us, well, what a glorious and gracious reality that he did it all, and therefore we are fully, utterly saved, and that even our failures in this lifetime, our sins, our falling short in this lifetime is not sufficient to keep us from our perfect Savior who saves perfectly, because he knew you were going to be like this when he chose you.
Amen.
And he's perfectly willing to save you anyway, because he saves sinners.
Amen.
Of whom I'm chief. Enter then through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, a moment ago, I sort of said there's a lot of people preaching a more worldly doctrine, the wide gate doctrine. I was not saying that just because I felt like being a critic. It's what Jesus is now going to talk about. Because the very next verse says, beware of the pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo, false. That word is still in our English language. It gravitated right from the Greek to now. Words like pseudonym, a false name, or pseudograph. Those words mean a false or a fake. He said, beware of the false, of the fake prophets. Prophetes, again, is that Greek word. Now, prophetes can mean two things, essentially. In the Old Testament, and even in the New, we see prophets who are telling you directly from God what they have heard, and they are revealing God's word and God's will through the activity of God speaking to them, and then they speak to the people. That is one form of prophecy. It's part of telling the future. It's part of demonstrating that God is sovereign over everything, that God will tell you what is going to happen before it actually happens. That's usually what we think of when we hear the word prophecy. But prophetes can also mean somebody speaking by inspiration, speaking the word of God forward. The phrase that I grew up with was, sometimes prophecy means forth telling, and sometimes it means telling forth. Both of those activities fall under the heading of prophetes. And so Jesus can say in a new covenant scenario, I was going to say in a new covenant milieu, and I thought it would make me just sound too hoity-toity. In a new covenant setting, in a new covenant scenario, he can still say, be aware, be cautious about false prophets, people who will speak forth, who will claim they are speaking under inspiration, who will claim that they are speaking the very word of God. And yet, they'll be making stuff up, they'll be telling you things out of their own imagination. Here, I'll prove it to you. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God laid out the test of a prophet. I won't ask you to turn to it, just listen for a moment. This is when Moses went up on the mountain and there was lightning and there was thunder, and God had said, put a fence at the foot of the mountain. If even a dog comes on this holy mountain while I'm on it, you have to pierce him through with a dart. Nobody could come to that mountain while holy God was on it. And God had initially spoken to the children of Israel who were all there at the bottom of the mountain. And they came to Moses and said, that's really scary. Go tell God not to do that anymore. And this is the answer. God says to Moses, they've spoken well that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, for he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Obviously, that's a reference to Christ. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. That means he just made it up out of his imagination, and you don't need to be afraid of him. So there is a standard laid out all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, a false prophet standard. Jesus, who is included in that very passage from Deuteronomy that I just read, he is the prophet to come. He is the one who is going to speak the word of God. And whoever does not hear the word of God through Christ, God is going to require it of them. So then naturally, that one who is coming, the second prophet, like Moses, would tell you, beware of pseudo-prophetes, be aware of false prophets, because they're going to come to you and they're going to talk as if they're talking from God, but you will be able to tell the difference between true prophets and false prophets by paying attention to their words. What do they say? Do those words come true? Do those words come from the very word of God? What sort of fruit are they bearing? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. This is interesting because just last week we were talking about pigs and dogs and how pigs and dogs don't become sheep. They might get washed up. They might even put wool on them and talk bah. Or they might walk around acting all sheepy. But the simple truth is, people, through their flesh, can pretend Christianity for a while. But at some point, when the going gets rough, when the world starts hating them, when not enough people talk good about them, one of two things will happen. Either they will run away from the faith because they can't take the pressure anymore, or they will say things about God that are not true in order to make people like them. And that's happening in pulpits all over the world. That rather than saying the difficult things that the Bible says, they just saw off those rough edges to make the word of God more palatable. And then Jesus says they look like sheep. They might act like sheep, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And inwardly, they are ravening wolves. That word means they are destructive. They are out to destroy you. This is why James would say things like, don't be many teachers, because you'll be held to a higher standard of judgment, a more strict judgment, because God is going to hold you accountable not only for what you say, but for the people you deceive. I would not want to stand before God and have him say, what did you do with the people I brought into your sphere? And have to say, I made stuff up. I told them some stuff that sounded good. And they liked me. They gave me money. They built me a big stadium in Texas. I think you get it. But beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. It's the same as the Deuteronomical rule. You'll know them by what they say. When they claim to be a prophet and they speak as if from me, do their words actually come true or not? And if they don't, they're not a true prophet. They have spoken presumptuously. They have just made stuff up. And therefore, you don't need to be afraid of them. You don't need to revere them. You don't need to care about them. I wish that the standard that Deuteronomy laid out about calling out false prophets, now the Deuteronomical rule was kill them, even if we're not willing to go quite that far. I wish that the church was more fastidious about finding false prophets, holding them to the word of God, calling them out for their failure to actually say the things that God has said. And Jesus says you're going to know them by the things they say, by their fruits. Okay, so here's a reality. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? No, if you want grapes, you go to a grapevine. Grapevines typically are not full of thorns and thistles. So if you're going to go gather grapes, you don't go to a thorn bush expecting to find grapes. Or figs don't come from thistles, do they? No, they come from fig trees. That's where you go to get those. So Jesus is essentially saying that you only get good stuff from good plants that are made to grow that thing, the fig or the grape. He explains it in verse 17. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. You're going to know them by what they produce. What are they producing? As you're listening to anybody talking about God or talking about the Bible, what is the emphasis? Where is the emphasis? Are they emphasizing that you're good, you're sufficient? God is waiting on you? God is up there rubbing his great eternal hands, hoping that maybe you will make him Lord and Savior? Well, if that's what he's teaching, that would fall under the category of bad fruit. Or is the person talking, encouraging you to think about the Word of God, think about who God is and what God is like, and who you are in comparison to that God, so that you are driven to your knees, to your face, to worship that God in the splendor of his glory? Where's the emphasis? If the emphasis is on you and your sufficiency and up, up, up with people, well, that's not what the Bible says. Bible says it's all about God. What God is doing even now, even in saving you, even in drawing you, he is doing for his own glory so that his grace is glorified in the splendor of who he is, in his majesty and ability to do anything he wants with everything that's his. That's what the Bible describes. So how are you going to know the false prophets? Well, you're supposed to pay attention. You're supposed to listen to what they say and determine whether or not that corresponds with what the Word of God says. You're going to know them by their fruit and beware of them. Even if they're standing in a pulpit somewhere, have a fancy suit on, and there's whole lots of people listening to them, pay attention to what they're saying. Because they may be ravenous wolves dressed up like sheep who are feeding you stuff that is bad for your soul. So pay attention. They're out there. Jesus said they're out there. All the way back in the Deuteronomical law, you were told they were out there. False prophets exist, and they exist within the church on purpose because they are determined to make merchandise of you. They are determined to chew you up and spit you out. Pay attention to what they are saying. Now, it is within that context of false prophets that we see verse 21, a verse that I have quoted fairly often, but listen to the absolute sovereignty of this verse. Not everyone who says to me, Kurios, Kurios. Now, living in 21st century America, we don't really understand the word Kurios, Lord. Because we don't live in a society that has servants and masters. But in the ancient Middle East, especially in Greco-Roman culture, what you had was a two-tiered society. You didn't really have what we know today as a middle class. What you had was the upper echelon of society, the masters, who didn't have to do much work because they had so many servants and slaves, poor people, servile people, who would do all the actual work for them. And the ones who were impoverished, who were sold into slavery, had a master. And they realized that master had complete control over them. That master told them when to go, where to go, what to do, when to sleep, if they could get married, who to get married to. They were determinant of every facet of that person's life, and that was their kurios. That was their master. Jesus now says, why do you come to me and say, you're my master, but you don't do what I say? That was a probing question. Do you call Jesus Lord? We use that word Lord so much these days that it's just flippant. I mean, when we get upset or excited, oh, Lord, like it means nothing. If we refer to Jesus as Lord, we are saying he is Kurios. We are saying he is the master of our lives, and therefore he is able to lay out these particular parameters of behavior that he has already laid out in this sermon. And after he has laid out all these imperatives, all this instruction, he wraps it up with, and why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do that? Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, I think that's on that day of judgment. They'll say to me, Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Remember, this is within the context of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are going to stand before God and say, but didn't I do stuff? Didn't I do stuff and even say your name in it? Come on. And here's Jesus' answer. Then I will declare to them, and he quotes right from Psalm 6:8, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who are so engaged in rebellion and sin that you think you can stand before me and talk about what you did as if that's going to be your entrance ticket to heaven. And notice what he said. It doesn't matter that you claim you know me. I don't know you. And that is how you get into heaven. Jesus has to know you. This word know is much more than just be cognizant of, be aware of. Jesus, being omniscient, omnipotent, he knows everybody. He knows all the people who are going to end up under his judgment. He knows everybody. This is a word that means intimacy of relationship. It's very much like you read in Genesis, Adam knew Eve and she bore him a son. Okay, there's an intimacy of relationship that resulted in a child. This is the same kind of language. If Jesus does not have an intimacy of relationship with you based on the fact that you were given to him by his Father, that your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if all of that is not already in the mind and in the plan of God, then no amount of your saying, but I did that twice, I did a bunch of these, none of that is going to save you. It all comes down to his sovereign knowing of you. And how are you going to be assured that he knows you? Well, he puts his Spirit in you. If he has put his Spirit in you, then the God who has begun a good work in you is going to fulfill it to the day of Christ. He's going to do exactly what he is determined to do, and you are not going to be able to change it by your works of the flesh or your claims that you did it, and therefore you ought to be allowed entrance into heaven. And it's not going to do you any good to say, didn't I do? And he says, that's not enough. And you say, yeah, but my preacher said. You mean that wolf in sheep's clothing told you stuff? Well, I warned you to begin with to pay attention. I warned you to begin with to understand the kind of fruit they were bearing. Depart from me. I never knew you. Keep your finger there in Matthew. Turn to the book of Luke for a moment. Turn to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Kurios, Kurios, and not do what I say? So there's the standard. He's laid out a whole bunch of instructions about what you're supposed to be like. And then we, because we think we're independent, self-made human beings, we pick and choose and decide for ourselves what we think is applicable for us. But Jesus has laid out a standard, an expectation of what Christianity looks like, what people who belong to him would act like, and how we would be genuinely different, genuinely separate from this sin-soaked world. Why, then, do you call me Lord, not do what I say? I know so many cultural Christians. What I mean by that is they go to church because their church offers daycare, or because their church has taekwondo, or because their church has a really cool band.
Yes.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Because their church has smoke machines and dancers and stick ministry and mimes and entertainment. So that when they pass the plate, you're basically just paying an entrance fee for the fact that you were entertained. I know plenty of those kinds of people who then the preacher will never tell them what the expectation is that Jesus lays on them, because the preacher is afraid that if he ever gets serious with his people and says what the Bible says, the people will stop coming and they'll close their wallets. I cannot tell you how many actual conversations I have had over the last 24 years with preachers who have said to me, I'm thinking of one particular one right now, who said to me, I believe everything you preach. I believe salvation's by grace. I believe all of that. I believe the 5 points. I believe Calvin got it right. But I can't ever say that, because I get my paycheck from the church and they'll take away my health insurance and I live in a house that they own. So he was afraid to offend his congregation by telling them the truth of what the Bible actually says. And that runs rampant in the church. Just ravening wolves dressed up like sheep who are so afraid of the people they are speaking to that they have forgotten to be fearful and reverent of God. And you know, I like you. Most of you. But I'm not here to please you. I'm not up here tap dancing for your entertainment. There'd be a good Sunday, huh? We're not singing hymns for you to enjoy. We hope you enjoy them, but we're singing praises to God because this is about God. We are worshiping God. We're here reading the Word of God. And at the end of the day, I hope you like me okay, but if God is okay with me, that's all I care about. And if God be for me, who can be against me? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against the house, it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who has heard my words and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Okay, listen to the language Jesus keeps using. Complete collapse, ruination, ruin that is great ruin. He says that bad trees that bear bad fruit are going to be cast into the oven and burned with fire. He's creating contrast between a heavenly destiny, which is the result of going the narrow way and doing as he instructs you, versus doing it your own way, doing it the way of the false prophets, going the broad way, which leads to eternal destruction, a fall, and a ruin that is a complete ruin, a complete destruction. So any sensible person... Are there any sensible people here this morning? Oh, good. One, Tom raised his hand. And Tom normally can't raise his hand. So he means it. You would think any sensible person would read these words and go, well, then I need to get on his side. But boy, our flesh is tough, isn't it? Because the way is narrow. It is difficult. There are going to be encumbrances. People are going to hate you. There are going to be systems that oppose you. What are you going to do? Are you going to go along to get along? Or are you going to be willing to stand firm on the rigor of God's word? Go back to Matthew 7, and we will finish up here. Matthew 7. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're talking about all the things you did? He calls the things you did acts of lawlessness, sinful activity that you're busy claiming as your salvation. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Oh, I think I could preach that if I really wanted to. I mean, is your life founded on the rock? Or is your life founded on sand? Is your life founded on the fleeting things of this world, every bit of which is going to burn? Is that your priority? Or are you willing to stand on something rigorous? Stand on the Word of God. Stand on the perfect Savior. Stand by faith in everything that He has said. And if that makes you unpopular in this world, so what? The rain fell. The floods came, the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We've seen this a few times so far in our harmonization of the Gospels, where the crowds are astounded at the things that Jesus says, at the things that he teaches, primarily because he teaches as one who has authority. And that was unlike the way they were used to being taught by the scribes. The scribes would say, the authority is in the word, and this is what the word says, but they never took authority to themselves. Jesus walks around saying things like, you've heard it said, but I say. That's authority. He expected to be believed based on who he was. And when they heard him say everything we've been looking at for the last several weeks, they were astounded at his teaching, not just because of the content of the teaching, but the authority with which he spoke this stuff, which is why when I talk about his words, when I talk about his instructions, I want to equally give you this sense of authority. It is coming from the authority of the Word of God, that this is Jesus' expectation for you. This is Jesus laying out the standards and the practices. And don't kid yourself and don't say, Jesus is my Lord. I don't care how many groovy t-shirts you have that say, Jesus is my Lord, if you're not doing what he said to do, because that's the acid test. And there are people out there who will preach to you that it doesn't matter that much, and that you can live any old way you want, and that it really is up to you, and that God is waiting for you to make decisions, and then you and your false prophet can go fall into the ditch together. Blind men leading blind men. Instead, pay attention to what Jesus said, because the original audience who actually heard it were astounded at the authority with which he said it. So recognize that these are the words of an absolute authority who has authority in heaven and earth. This is someone who is talking to you about great eternal things. This is the subject matter expert on eternity, and you don't get to God except through him. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the authority. So don't walk around talking about, oh yeah, he's my Kurios, he's my Lord, if you don't act like it. If you don't recognize that every word he has said to you is authoritative to you. Now, Sunday mornings, I have a habit when I'm up making my little breakfast. Sunday mornings, I'll have 2 eggs, 1 banana. That's it. And when I get up and I get my day going, usually I'll be listening to a sermon. Very frequently I'm listening to something Elder Ward has said in the past or a small handful of other people that I feel good about listening to on a Sunday morning because I don't want my head too full of the evil junk I heard this morning. And yet I gravitate to it. I shouldn't, but anyway. Elder Ward this morning was teaching. I just thought it was so providential. I thought it was random initially. But he was teaching about Joseph and his brothers. And he was talking about the fact that when his brothers came to Egypt looking for food, that they actually stood before Joseph and they didn't recognize him because he was made up in all that Egyptian garb. But he knew them. And they ended up with blessings. He gave them food and sent them home and even put their money back in their bags. They went out with those blessings not because they knew him, because he knew them. Where are your blessings coming from in life? From the fact that Jesus knows you. Not because you know him. You don't get to brag about it. You don't get to say, I made him Lord and Savior. I chose him. I decided. I did. No, instead, he has to say, I know you. I have always known you. I have always loved you. I gave my life for you. I am doing exactly obediently what my Father said to do, which was to come and save you. And that's where the blessings come from the fact that Jesus knows you. And that is an astounding blessing that you can't begin to wrap your head around. That the Lord of life, the King of kings, the Kurios of Kurios, he knows you and he was willing to save you. How do you not worship him?
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.